You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God, who is our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ, our Messiah. Amen. It seems, I think, an odd conversation to have. I don't know about you, but I don't think I have ever had a conversation with another person where we were arguing about who was the greatest. My best friend, Glenn Hubbard, and I are voracious conversationalists, and whenever we are around each other, we will talk for hours on end about things of substance and about nothing, really. I don't think that I talk to anyone with the same amount of longevity, not even Heidi. And honestly, I believe that she is very thankful for this. Glenn and my marathon conversational style was born from our youth. You see, it was not uncommon for us to hang out at his house for hours on end just talking. We would move rooms and subjects would change. We would break for lunch, go play video games, or go outside and throw baseball. But throughout it all, we would talk and have conversation about anything and everything. Still, I am sure that never once did our conversation ever go in the direction of determining which one of us was the greatest. Now, I guess you could say this was because neither of us were a candidate for such an accolade, and certainly not in competition with each other. You see, I was the sports guy, the popular guy, the student government guy. Glenn was the music guy, the theater guy, the anti-establishment guy. Now, I was never going to be the greatest baseball or basketball player, and Glenn, admittedly, closer to that kind of title in his skill set than I in mine, was not going to be the greatest musician either, at least not as long as, he said, as long as Paul McCartney was alive. So I guess it does seem odd, doesn't it, that the disciples were actually discussing among themselves who was the greatest. Now, I theorize that what they were discussing was probably more along the lines of who the greatest disciple was, or who the most beloved disciple was, or something like that. Still, it seems odd, especially given the circumstances. But again, maybe it doesn't. You see, if one was to look at the context of this conversation, one would notice that our scripture tells us that Jesus was again telling the disciples about his betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection, and again we are told by scripture that the disciples did not get it. And then we are told that they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Now, I find this quite interesting. Did they not ask Jesus simply because they were confused? Or did they not ask Jesus because they did not want to know? Instead, it was easier for them to continue with their own assumptions about Messiah. The assumption that following this Jesus was going to, in some sense, lead to their own glory. And in doing so, in following this Jesus, that they would reap the spoils of their relationship with him, especially one that was so intimate and so central to the beginning of the Jesus movement. Hence, the argument among the disciples showed, then I believe, that the disciples were simply stubbornly holding on to their preconceived notions of Messiah instead of embracing and internalizing what it was that Jesus was offering and who Jesus was claiming to be. Like the disciples, don't we too like to hold on to our notions of Jesus that in some form or fashion culminate in our own glory, our improved status, our rising fortunes, whether they be of the human or divine nature. You know, during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was purportedly asked if God was on his side. "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side," said the president. "My concern is to be on God's side." And here is the rub, isn't it? You see, these disciples, to be fair, had centuries and generations of religious teaching on their side. The Messiah was prophesied throughout the Hebrew Scriptures to be a leader who would restore Israel's place as the most favored of nations. And it was blasphemy to even consider that the Messiah could be crucified, much less killed. To be perfectly honest, what Jesus was professing to them was wholly outside of anything that the people of Israel had ever considered about the Messiah, and it could be argued that it was theologically inconsistent with everything that they had ever been taught. So perhaps we can offer the disciples some grace here because we can empathize with them, can't we? When our long-held beliefs and understandings are challenged by another interpretation, another viewpoint offered within the greater community of Jesus, we too often hold on tightly to what we've always known and believed. We all do it, albeit for different reasons, but we all have experienced this in some way. And in these moments, perhaps we would be wise to remember and echo President Lincoln's words, "My concern is not whether God is on our side, my concern is to be on God's side." Yet how can we always know fully when we are on God's side? Many times on many issues and in many different circumstances, I admit, I have wondered this myself. Still in our gospel lesson, Jesus gives the disciples and us at least one litmus test that I find immeasurably helpful. After hearing about their argument, Jesus offers an alternative vision of the kingdom of God. He says, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." What it seems to me, what appears to be of the utmost importance to Jesus here, this kingdom of God that he is talking about, what seems to be his major concern is that we have a new vision, a new way of seeing our relationship with other people. He's offering us, in effect, an alternative kingdom. And in this new alternative kingdom of Jesus, other people are not to be lorded over, dominated, or subjugated for the benefit of our own status. We do not use and abuse other people so that we can make our way to the top. Other people in this new alternative kingdom of Jesus do not exist simply for what they can offer us or how they can profit us. And to make this point about the new alternative reality of Jesus' kingdom, he invites a child into his arms. Now, this is noteworthy in its symbolism, because in biblical society, a child had no status and little, if any, tangible worth. But this is the symbol, this is the image that Jesus chooses, the insignificant child, to be the embodiment of who we are to welcome, number one, but also how we are to see others in the kingdom. In fact, in effect, Jesus is saying that in the kingdom of God, we have a new grace-infused alternative reality where the marginalized, the outcast, the irrelevant, and the unimportant are given by God inherently status, value, and worth. And this is in direct conflict with the kingdom of the world, where being first and best and the greatest hold sway and hold power. Yet Jesus says, no, not in my kingdom. In the kingdom of God, the systems of the world are turned upside down. In the kingdom of God, it is a place where we do for others, not for our own benefit, but for theirs. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus is a place where we, like our Savior, like our Messiah, serve first, period. And this widening of the kingdom of God to those on the outside who have been on the outside for perhaps a long, long time, this widening of the kingdom of Jesus knows no need for first or last or status or hierarchy. This big tent kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, has no place for words like the greatest or MVP. Simply, Jesus says, Jesus models, Jesus lives, we welcome. Period. We welcome all. We seek community with all. And we do so because the great narrative that the disciples keep missing, even though Jesus shares it with them time and time again, death and resurrection is really, my friends, what it is all about. Jesus wants you and me to die to our addiction to status and our addiction to our systems that dominate, marginalize, and categorize each other as less than. Jesus wants us to die to these non-kingdom ideals so that we might be reborn, resurrected, if you will, into a new life, a life in the kingdom of Jesus that welcomes and loves and serves those around us simply because that is who God has created us to be. It is a new life in a new way, in a new reality. And this will challenge you. It'll challenge your preconceived ideas about yourself, about your church, about your world, and even at times about your God. But Jesus says this is the way to new life. A way that sees beyond another's status, and instead, within them, sees Christ. A young missionary was serving with Mother Teresa at the orphanages in Calcutta. And he had just gotten down there, and he had just begun his work with her. And he was with her for several days. And at the end of one of his first days there, a long, long day with people who were hurting, being there with them and spending time and emotional energy and physical energy, being amidst all of that, he had gotten to the very end of his rope. And the day was finally over. And amidst his exhaustion, amidst his readiness to just sit down and rest, there comes another knock on the door. And not knowing that Mother Teresa was actually standing behind him, and amidst his frustration and just wanting for the day to end, the young missionary just said, Jesus Christ. And Mother Teresa said, could be. Could be. I guess we better open that door. May we be people who open doors. In Jesus' name, amen.